Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
In Genesis 14, which amazingly is beyond Genesis 11, Pastor loves to kind of go up to 11, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, bought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
That's it. You may be...
I now know why my button's not working well. It's blinking. It needs juice. Kate's in the back trying to get YouTube going again. There is a little bit of an echo, I know. Hopefully that'll all be solved when the power supply comes in. I was very frustrated last evening when I moved this all and turned it on, and no, it did not work. And right now I can't get into the control panel for the audio because I've lost connection with it, so Satan is alive and well. He's going after us today. So, suffering and obedience of Jesus, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. We continue in our study of the book of Hebrews. Last week we were introduced by the author to Jesus as our high priest. A high priest who was tested in every way that we are. One who is approachable. It's okay if you make noise. Because we're being tested, right? Tested in every way like we are. One who is approachable in the ways that the high priest in Israel was not. Remember what we saw last week. The high priest wasn't really approachable because they were now almost like royalty. They had set themselves apart. They were completely isolated from the rest of the world, and so they weren't approachable. Here in chapter 5, the author continues to build his case on Jesus as high priest. At the end of the message, I'm going to describe what building the case means, what I mean by that. Let's go through the process and see what we have here first. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses." I almost want to change the way that's read or written. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is ignorant and wayward." It's the same idea. Okay? "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Clearly, the author of the book of Hebrews is describing the Jewish high priest. Notice the function of the high priest was he represented the people of Israel to God. He was that middle portion of the hourglass. You know how it's a funnel this way and it's a funnel this way? The high priest stood in the middle. Everything from the people to God went through him, and everything from God to the people went through him. Beginning with Aaron, God chose the high priest from the descendants of Aaron. What does God choosing the high priest tell you? What's it indicate to you?
He puts in charge those he will.
Okay, he puts in charge those he will.
And he does want communication with people.
He wants communication from people, right? The fact that the author twice in four verses tells us that God chose the high priest tells me there is some significance to the fact that God chose him. The job of high priest was never a democratic position. It was never somebody that campaigned for it. We've all experienced the transformation of people who get elected to positions. I was close friends before he became sheriff, with one of the men that was sheriff in this county. We would golf together and stuff. And when he became sheriff after just a little while, he became a little bit more cuckoo and he was all about his own power. What happens when you get into power? No longer do you please the people, now you have to maintain your power. And God said, no, that's not what I want for the high priest. I'm going to select a high priest. They're not subservient to the people in needing to get elected. I'm the one that's appointing them, God says. No longer singularly focused on the mission or job, people often get focused on being reelected, maintaining their position of power. That's why Israel was so against Jesus, because he was taking from them their power base. The Pharisees didn't like it because they couldn't rule things because Jesus had different ideas. The high priest definitely didn't like it because there was Jesus acting as the high priest and they couldn't handle that. God wanted the high priest to be thinking of his people and the mission to the people. So God ordered Aaron to be the high priest. And every successive high priest would be a descendant of Aaron. Of course, by the time of Jesus, this process had been polluted by the Romans. The Jewish leadership had agreed with Rome that Rome could appoint the high priest and Israel would have religious autonomy. In the Roman Empire, every nation they conquered was required to follow their religious system. Zeus and Apollo and all of those. But Israel said, wait, we can't do that. And Rome said, okay, you can have your autonomy, your religious autonomy, but we get to appoint the high priest. And you only get your religious autonomy if you don't make trouble. If you're just quiet in the backwoods of the empire and you leave everybody else alone, you will be fine. This gave Israel some limited autonomy, but the high priest became a slave to Rome. The high priest ended up having to do what Rome wanted and not what God wanted. The high priest had the function of representing the Jewish people to God. He was a mediator who represented God to the people and the people to God. The high priest was responsible for the sacrificial system in the temple. But he began to pollute that because of his own power struggles. As we read in the verses, the high priest had to begin with his own sacrifice to cover his own sins. Go back to verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Since the high priest was also a sinner, he understood the sinner and could have compassion on them. The high priest was not to be very hard against the sinner because he himself was a sinner. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The high priest had to become ceremonially clean before he could officiate at providing atonement for the people through the sacrifices. So before the sacrificial system could begin, the high priest had to make atonement for his sins, his own sins first. Now go on to verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The author of the book of Hebrews pointed out in verses 1 through 4 that God appointed the high priest in the same way God appointed Jesus as high priest. The author quotes from Psalm 2. We saw another quote from this psalm way back in Hebrews 1 as the author articulated Jesus' coronation as the Jewish king. But here the author uses this verse to indicate that God appointed Jesus as high priest. The phrase in another place is kind of an interesting phrase. I liken it to when Linda's not around, and I know there's a Bible verse like this, but I can't remember where, and I can't ask her because she knows all that stuff. She's like the walking concordance. And so here the author says, in another place. Generally, I think that refers to Scripture. It also indicates that God is the one who called Jesus to these positions. Now let's begin to narrow our focus on to verse 6. First of all, here's a question. Who's Melchizedek? What do we know about Melchizedek?
Well, we read all about him. He was the king of Salem. He met Abraham. He blessed Abraham in God's name.
Yep.
And accepted tithes from Abraham.
He accepted tithes from Abraham? Was the king of Salem the same thing as...
We don't know where he came from, no beginning and no end.
That's right. A lot of people, myself included, believe Melchizedek was actually a Christophany. That he was Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness or king of Salem. He was the king in what would become Jerusalem at the time of Abraham. Abraham encountered Melchizedek as Abraham returned from his battle and defeat of Chedorlaomer. I never get that. That's one of those ones I can't ever get. I feel like Brian saying it. Chedorlaomer, one of the regional kings at the time Abraham was in Palestine. Melchizedek presented to Abraham bread and wine, which indicated to Abraham friendship. It indicated a sort of relationship, a bond, if you will. Melchizedek even blessed Abraham from El Elyon, the Most High God. So Abraham comes out to meet Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes down from Jerusalem and offers him bread and wine, and then Melchizedek gives him a blessing and says, this is from El Elyon. Yes, ma'am.
So is that a picture of communion? I never realized the bread. I read that passage. Is that already a picture of communion?
In some aspects, yes. You can view that he was presenting to him bread and wine as being a picture, a future, a broadcast or a foretelling of what would come for in communion, but only one portion of communion, right? The bread and the wine, the bread and the cup part. But really, what Jesus, if Melchizedek is actually Jesus, which I believe he was, he is demonstrating to Abraham the ability, the way to have peace. The fact that Abraham gives him a tithe of everything that he collected in the battle indicates that Abraham looked at Melchizedek as superior to him, ranking spiritually higher than he was. We'll see more about Melchizedek in later chapters. We just have a couple of glimpses of Melchizedek, but when we get to chapter 7, we'll get in more in depth. On to verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. After introducing Melchizedek briefly, the author returns to Jesus. During the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he offered up prayers and supplications. We often think of prayers and supplications as basically the same thing, right? but they're not really the same thing. Prayer in this passage is the Greek word desis, which has the basic meaning of not having, so you ask. It's, I don't have it, I want it, so I ask for it. That's basically what that word means. Supplication, hikateria, has the idea of seeking protection. In all the times that I've read through this passage and studied the book of Hebrews, I've missed the depth of what's being said here. Notice what the author says. While Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he himself offered up prayers asking for things he didn't have and supplications asking for protection. When did Jesus have prayers like this? Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about this Wednesday night, didn't we? The only time I know of was when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday. Jesus, both human and divine, had a massive conflict within himself. We don't have the capacity to understand the Trinity. We don't have the capacity to understand the eternal relationship. We don't have the capacity to understand eternity, but Jesus in this forever relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, all three God, one God, yet three persons. How that works, I don't know. Never before was there a separation or even a conflict in the Trinity. But as Jesus became sin for us, God's wrath was heaped on his shoulders. The weight of what was coming was what drove Jesus to his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. The thought of that fracture caused extreme emotions, which is what we see in his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here in Hebrews 5:7, the author is describing the emotional turmoil that Jesus went through on his way to the cross. I can't imagine what that would be like. I can't imagine what the weight of the wrath, the totality of the wrath of God, was on his shoulders. Jesus was pleading with the Father who was able to save him from death. God the Father heard those prayers and supplication because of Jesus' attitude toward the Father. His reverence. Look what it says. Go back to verse 7. To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He had placed himself in subjection to the Father. He was eternally co-equal with the Father. But he had placed himself in subjection to the Father. He deferred to the Father's plan, even in the midst of the wrath of the Father coming down on him. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, he said. And because of that, Jesus was heard by the Father. Despite the personal sacrifice, the mission was for his Father. He understood what the sacrifice was. He understood what it would require. He knew he needed to complete the mission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This verse presents some theological problems that we need to deal with. It's not unusual for a son to learn obedience from his father. That is, in fact, the normal way that it's supposed to work, right? But Jesus, as a member of the triune Godhead, shares in omniscience, in the omniscience of God. He knows everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know. So how can he learn anything? That implies that there's something that he doesn't know. You learn things you don't know. So, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Luke dealt with this same issue in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I should point out how an omniscient being can learn anything has been a problem for theologians since there were theologians. God is omniscient, and yet here Luke says that Jesus as a boy learned and grew in wisdom. The author of the book of Hebrews says that he learned obedience. I think to deal with this issue, we have to look at Paul's words in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul, in writing to the church of Philippi, was presenting to them what would become known as the doctrine of kenosis. Kenosis comes from the word emptied himself in Philippians 2:7. It was the action of Jesus setting aside the independent use of some of his divine attributes, such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Jesus became physical in the womb. He had to set aside, at least in physicality, his omniscience. I'm sorry, his omnipresence, right? He couldn't be everywhere physical. That doesn't work. And so he set that aside. He set aside the independent use of his omniscience, of his omnipotence. I love to study the miracles that Jesus did, and when you look at the miracles, you don't see Jesus independently doing them, by and large. You see him doing miracles after he prays. He's using power from the Father to accomplish his ministry on earth. That is kenosis. That is the voluntarily setting aside of his attributes. Jesus made himself subservient to the Father. He was co-equal with the Father for eternity, but he set that aside and became subservient to the Father, took on the position of being a slave to the Father's plan. He set aside the independence to do what he wanted to do, handling what God wanted him, bending to what God wanted him to do. That's why he had that emotional conflict going to the cross. That's why Jesus was able to say that no one knows the day or the hour. He's omniscient. He knows everything. How is it that he doesn't know? Because he set all that aside. A sovereign, omniscient God, there's nothing he doesn't know. But he set aside an independent use of that knowledge, serving as a slave to the Father in the Father's plan. Now back to Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We should add here to the effect of kenosis is a proper understanding of the word learned in this verse. The word learned is the Greek word emanthen. Emanthen. There's a play on words in Greek involving he learned and he suffered. They are almost the same words in Greek. And so as you were reading this in Greek, you would hear these two words and see that they're being juxtaposed with each other or played off of each other. There's a sense in the specific use of this form of the word that the author was not indicating that Jesus learned something new to him, but experienced something he already knew through his suffering. Jesus made himself a slave to the Father's plan. He experienced what slavery was like. He experienced what physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering was like. He didn't learn anything new. He experienced something new. Verse 9 says, "In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Experiencing the physical suffering, the emotional and spiritual turmoil completed Jesus. We read perfect there and immediately think we think to be made perfect means he wasn't perfect before. But the Greek word, the perfect is the Greek word telothes, which has the same root as tetelestai. It is finished, which Jesus said on the cross. Perfect is the idea of completion, being finished, or bringing to an end. The fact that Jesus made himself subservient to the plan of the Father, that he suffered the emotional and physical and spiritual agony of the cross, gave God the completion of his salvific plan. Just like when Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," there was no turning back from that point on the cross. Jesus was obedient unto death. He completed the mission given to him by the Father. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Just as one who carried out the Father's plan was also designated or chosen by the Father to be a high priest, but not of the Aaronic priesthood, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus wasn't qualified to be an Aaronic priest. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron. But Jesus was qualified to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't even a descendant of Abraham. Remember the context of these statements. The author of the book of Hebrews is presenting to a Jewish Christian church, probably in Jerusalem, the preeminence of Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah, very God himself, who volunteered to become a slave to the Father's plan, to suffer and die, to be the propitiation for sins he did not commit, to complete the Father's plan to bring salvation to those the Father chose. There appears to have been an issue in the church that the book of Hebrews was written to, probably the church in Jerusalem, concerning Jesus as God and as worthy to be called the Messiah. The author is countering that as he builds a great case for Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It's important for us to see the elements that the author is presenting as he builds his case. And I told you I was going to talk a little bit about what that means. In law enforcement, when we investigate a crime, we build the case documenting the facts and elements of the crime. Every year we'd issue the deputies a book. We call it the Dade County book because they printed it for Miami-Dade Police Department. And we would just buy them from them. But what it did is it took every statute and broke down the elements that you would have to prove in order to make a case. The Florida burglary statute currently reads, entering a dwelling, a structure, or a conveyance with the intent to commit an offense therein, unless the premises are at the time open to the public or the defendant is licensed or invited to enter. It's a little bit different than it was when I was on the road, but that's the statute as of right now here in the state of Florida. Entering a dwelling or a structure or a conveyance. So there are elements that we have to prove. Here's the first one. If I was going to charge somebody with this, I'd have to write in my booking sheet or in the case report that the structure, the dwelling, or the conveyance, the car that they entered, I have to prove what it was. So I would have to document, say if they broke into our house, document where the house is, that it is a house, a structure, or a conveyance. I would have to articulate that it was entered with the intent of committing another crime. Just breaking in is not enough. There's no B&E in Florida. Just breaking in is not enough. It's a crime to break in, but that's called trespass. But if I want to charge somebody with burglary, I have to prove they intended to commit another crime. Usually it's theft. So almost always when you charge burglary, you charge theft. So that's one of the elements, that it's a conveyance or a structure or a dwelling, and that they entered with the intent to commit another crime. And then I also have to prove that they didn't have permission to be there. So once I could prove all those things, I would build my case. I would document it's a structure, it's a dwelling. I would document that they intended to commit another crime. How do I know that? Because they had all of my money in their pocket. They had my TV and all of my wealth, my good stuff on a cart, and they were taking it out. And I would document that they didn't have permission to do that, because as the homeowner, I could say, no, they didn't have permission. No, it wasn't open to the public. It was locked. It was 2:00 in the morning. They broke in. And then the judge would look at that and go, yeah, This is the guy that was caught. You know, all those things would be laid out. That's how you build a case. Now look at what we see here in the book of Hebrews. Systematically, the author is building the case for the preeminence of Jesus. He's looking at what the elements of his case need to be. That Jesus is revealed by God, a revelation from God. That Jesus is the Son of God, called by God, appointed by God to be the high priest. He just continues laying step after step after step. Now, a burglary case, you know, I could probably write a booking sheet or a case report on that in two or three pages. I had several hundred pages in economic crimes investigations where I had a lot more to document, a lot more elements to go through. Just like the author of the book of Hebrews is documenting every single piece. So as you read Hebrews, go through and see him building the case, making this element, this element, this element, and this element. So by the time you get to the end, the conclusion is Jesus is worthy to be called Messiah, Son of God. That's what's going on here. The author is building the case in presenting Jesus as the Son of God, a revelation from God, very God himself, a great high priest who suffered for us as the propitiation for our sins. A great deal of evidence is presented in Hebrews to teach the church that the beginning, that was beginning to see Jesus was not being God, not being the Son of God, not suffering, of working against that. The book of Hebrews is all about working against that growing doctrine in the church, and that I believe is very prominent even in the church today. As we continue on our study, we'll see the case continuing to be built, so that we can reach no other conclusion except Jesus is God and Messiah. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for showing us what you have for us here, for allowing us to see who you are and what you want us to know about you. Thank you for Jesus, the Son of God, very God himself, who is our Messiah, our Savior, our propitiation. Allow us to always reflect on that. Allow us to always see that. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.